Well, tonight we come to a fun and interesting part of the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching on adultery, the teaching on divorce, and the teaching about vows. Yeehaw! Every pastor's dream. What could go wrong? Who can I not offend? If you have your Bibles, open the red words, folks. It's just the red words. I have a new Bible. My old Bible, the Pentateuch, kept falling out of. And I take very seriously not adding or subtracting from God's Word. So I felt like it was time to get a new Bible. And this new Bible, the paper has a little bit of a ripple to it. It's really strange. And when I lay it on the pulpit, it makes shadows all over the words, just these tiny little ripples, and it gets real hard to read. So if I'm going to have to stand over here and do this so that I can see with my bad eyes. It's page 783 in my Bible, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. And historically, you know, Baptists get against things. We love to be against things. The entire fundamentalist resurgent in the Southern Baptist Convention back in the 70s and 80s fed on what we were against, and there was this ever-narrowing group that would conform to the orthodoxy of the movement, which is the way fundamentalism kind of, it needs an adversary to hold power. And so we were against this and we were against that, and every year at the convention we were demonstrating what we were now more against than everybody else, and it kind of fed on that. And one of the early ones was divorce, and divorce just became this unpardonable sin, and it just spread from there, one point of doctrine to another, It concerns me when we get on some of those tangents that we are not looking at the whole counsel of Scripture. And so whenever we address these things, we need to consider the whole counsel of Scripture. And so when we come to teachings like tonight, they are difficult and often painful and sometimes indicting, but they are for us, and they are God's words to us, and He gave them to us for a reason, and we're ahead to listen to those reasons. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. You've heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery, but I say any one of you who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. We're going to put the comma there and kind of deal with that as we move through this text. The word there, causing you to sin, is let me look it up. The Greek word is scandalon. Scandalon. That's where we get scandalous. But it's a stumbling block, a stone of stumbling, a pitfall, something that causes us to be tripped up. And it's the idea of someone who digs a pit trap and covers the opening with sticks and throws some leaves and things on it to cover it up, and you coming along unknowingly step onto that, fall into the pit, and then find yourself ensnared and trapped in that. It is akin to the word... scandalon and scandalithron. I went back looking for my mouse trap. I have a mouse trap in my sermon illustrations collection, and on a mousetrap. Mousetrap's basically simple. You know, they're always talking about inventing a better mousetrap, and they really never have. The mousetrap's a pretty good thing. And it's normally my illustration for irreducible complexity, which is part of my believing in Genesis theory that there are certain parts of the human body that are irreducibly complex. The human eye is one of those that doesn't have any superfluous components. It needs everything that it's got, the optic nerve and the iris and the lens and the cornea and every part, the cones and all of the things that make up the eye are necessary for the eye to be able to see. The eye can be there, but if you eliminate any one of those, it becomes a non-functioning organ. It is irreducibly complex. And therefore, for a mammalian eye to have evolved over billions of years of genetic mutation until it finally became a seeing organism flies in the face of evolution in that not one but hundreds of different life forms would carry two useless organs for millennia on end waiting for just the right random birth defect to cause it to work. It's irreducibly complex, and it doesn't make sense. There's not an evolutionist on the planet that can, according to the theory of evolution, explain the development of the mammalian eye. A mousetrap needs every part of the mousetrap to work. Picture my mousetrap. I couldn't find my mousetrap, so you have to use your imagination. I was going to get one of Johnny's mousetraps, but Johnny's mousetraps have actually killed mice, so I really wasn't in the mood to handle one of those so much. But on the mousetrap, you have a board. Obviously, a necessary part. Can't be a mousetrap without that little board on the bottom. And then it's got a kill bar that actually does the deed, and that is connected to a spring. And it is that is connected to the board via a couple of little staples. And then the spring is held down by the scandalethon. It's that little piece of metal that holds the catch. And that the scandalethon is where you put the bait. Now, many of you rookies will use cheese. Tut, tut, tut. They will impoverish you stealing your cheese and never lose nary a hair. You use peanut butter, preferably chunky peanut butter, or you can use smooth peanut butter if you put sunflower seeds in it. Get them good, and don't sprinkle them on top. You swirl them in and put them on that bad boy and get that good and caked on the scandalethon, and they will try to lick that bad boy clean, and they'll lose their life every time. The scandalethon is the snare. It's the thing that entices the mouse to the trap. Scandalethon. And if without that, the mouse isn't coming. Without the kill bar, the mouse isn't staying. And it takes all of these things. There's nothing there. There's not a spare staple. There's not a redundant part. Everything that comes on a mousetrap has to be on a mousetrap in order for it to function as a mousetrap. And so it is irreducibly complex, but it's that little piece of metal where you put the bait that lures the unsuspecting mouse to their death, the scandalethon. And Jesus is talking here, and this is the term that's being used, scandalon, scandalethon. It's that thing that entices us into the trap. Now, many scholars will say here, well, he's not being literal. This is hyperbole. That we wouldn't actually gouge out an eye or cut off an arm. I'm not convinced that's what he's saying. Look at the consequence. He says, so if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. I don't think it's hyperbole. I think he's telling us to count the cost. That sin is, the consequence of sin is great. And it's not just great for us. It's great for people who are looking at us and following our examples. Oftentimes people will say to me, well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not drink, and it does not. As a matter of fact, Paul encourages Timothy to take a little wine with his meals to aid with his digestion. Timothy had stomach problems, and nowhere in Scripture does it say thou shalt not drink. On the other hand, nowhere in Scripture does it say thou should drink. It's not a commandment. Thou must drink. It exclusively comes against the concept of drinking hard beverages. Strong wine and what we would consider liquor and those products are exclusively condemned, and being drunk is exclusively condemned. The only time that in the Hebrew, the word I believe is yayin, is for strong wine. The only time that's used in Scripture is when it's speaking metaphorically of the fiery wine of God's wrath. Never, Paul doesn't command Timothy to drink yayin, strong wine. It's taking a little bit of diluted wine to aid with his digestion. And so, but regardless of whether thou shalt or thou shalt not here, unless you're brewing it in your basement, somebody's going to see you buy it. Somebody's more than likely going to bag it for you, and somebody's going to be at your house, and they're going to open a cabinet looking for a cup, and they're going to see your collection. You know, there will be. We have children, we have grandchildren, people that come to the house, and they say, "Well, Uncle Bob does this, Aunt Ann does that. It must be okay." And whereas it may be okay for you, there are those of us it's not okay for. I've told you the story before. When I was growing up, I had a Sunday school teacher for 2 years. I was not held back in fifth grade Sunday school. My teacher promoted with us. He loved us so much, he moved to sixth grade with us and was our sixth grade teacher as well. So we had him in fifth and sixth grade. His name was Virgil Smith. And Virgil was a two-time NCAA wrestling champion from my hometown in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Wrestled for the Cowboys. Yes, that's the only Cowboys that have a wrestling team, by the way. And Virgil never drank. He was in World War II. He was in a situation there where his commanding officer commanded him, gave him a glass of champagne and toasted, and Virgil stood there and didn't toast. And the CO said, you know, do you not agree with my toast? And Virgil said, no, I agree completely. He said, then why didn't you drink? He said, I don't drink. And the general said, do you realize that was a direct order? He said, yes, sir, I do. He said, do you realize I could throw you in the brig for that? He said, yes, sir, I do. He said, why aren't you drinking then? He said, because I don't know if I start drinking if I would become an alcoholic or not. But I know that if I never drink, I will never become an alcoholic. The general took the glass of champagne from him and said, I'll never ask you to do it again. We don't know. We don't know what our psychological tendencies, our physiological tendencies, our emotional tendencies are. And so Virgil chose, because of his athletic background, because of his religious views, and because of this question whether he would or wouldn't follow the particular path, chose not to do it. And as a fifth and sixth grade boy, that made a huge impact on me. Whereas the first century world didn't have a ton of great options for clean drinking water. We talked several weeks ago about the different types of water in the New Testament world. The Judean mountains are up high and they're rocky. They're predominantly limestone and sandstone. And they mostly had cistern water. They would catch the rains from the wet season, ride them down into the cistern, and in the early dry season of the year, you were getting cistern water off the top of the cistern. Now, a cistern is a hole that you dig down through the loose dirt and diggable soil till you hit bedrock. And at that point, you carve out a cave and then you would plaster line that so that it would hold the water, and then you dug channels into the throat of that thing so that water, when it fell, would be diverted and it would fill it up. And so obviously anything that was on the surface when the rains come washed down into it. And, you know, bugs, dirt, pebbles, all that kind of stuff, dust, it gets washed down in there. And over the years, that layer builds up in the bottom of the cistern. Nobody had a cistern pumping service back then who'd come along and suction all that stuff out of there. Remember when Jeremiah was thrown into the cistern, he sunk up to his waist in the stuff that had collected in the bottom of the cistern. And so my professor that was talking about these different kinds of water said that cistern water was fine in the early part of the dry season, but by the time you got down to the lower, the end of the dry season, the water was getting thick. You're drinking thick water. And it's, I believe it, I don't know, it was Jeremiah or Isaiah, one of those two prophets told the Israelites, you know, God offered you living water, water from a stream, a creek that was flowing and clean and fresh, and you have rejected that for the water from cracked cisterns. So you've given up the living water for thick water. And so you have this concept that we're drawn to the thick stuff, and we would prefer that over God's. Well, they didn't have great water sources. Didn't have great water sources. Down in the foothills, down into the coastal plain, you could dig a well, and you could hit groundwater, and you could have good water most of the year. Though at the Jordan River Valley, you had the Jordan River. You had flowing water most of the year. Up in the northern, up at Galilee and Tel Dan and Caesarea Philippi and places like these wonderful gushing springs. They may not be as deep as Roaring River is, which may well be the deepest spring in Missouri or in the nation. At least we're in the running. But they were good, fresh sources of water. But that there were handfuls of people that lived in those areas. The bulk of the population didn't have those in the Jewish world. And so they were pretty much relegated to cistern water. And so they didn't have great water sources year-round. And so wine was easily stored because it self-ferments and you don't have to do much with it. And you have a beverage that you can drink even in the dry season when the water in the cistern has gotten thick. So wine was a common beverage of their day. It was sustainable, something that you could use and save. All that to say, they didn't have a lot of choice. All we've got to do is go turn on the tap. Now, if you get water out of our kitchen, it tastes like you've licked it off the fender of a 58 Buick. But it's better than what they had in the bottom of a cistern in the dry season. So I have my bottle of water here. Just pop the top and I have filtered water. You know, we have access to so many other beverages. They didn't. And so why did I ever get off on this? It's a completely different sermon. This is what happens when you try to preach without notes. But it leads us into temptation. That thing that tempts us and leads us. And folks, sin is defined as something that will always take us farther than we want to go. It will keep us longer than we want to stay. And it will ultimately cost us more than we're willing to pay. And at first, we control the sin. But in pretty short order, the sin controls us. And that's the game we play with Satan. And so Jesus is saying here, don't do it. Don't get the chunky peanut butter off the scandalethon. Leave it alone. You would be better off to rip out your eye, literally, I think, than to send yourself to hell being ensnared in sin. He said, this is serious stuff. And folks, adultery starts, just like we talked about last Sunday with murder, it begins in our head and in our heart. And it fleshes itself out in the ultimate act of adultery. William Barclay talked about, he talked about the movement of men throughout time who have become monastic in nature. They've moved off into the desert. There was a man named Joseph the Monophysite who climbed up a 110-foot tall stela, this column of a tower thing, naturally occurring. It was about 10 or 12 feet across at the top, not a place for sleepwalkers. And he lived out his life out up there. No human contact. He rigged up a pulley system and had a basket, and people would come and bring him food and water. But he had become so heavenly minded, he was of no earthly good. And he tells the story in here of about a man that's Saint Anthony. I don't know who Saint Anthony is, but he says the most famous of these monks, hermits, was a man by the name of Saint Anthony. He lived a hermit's life. He fasted. He went without sleep. He tortured his body. For 35 years, he lived in the desert, and in these 35 years, it was nonstop, without respite, temptation. Now, he moved away from people to get away from temptation, but while he was alone in the desert, Satan never left him alone. He wrestled for 35 years constantly with his thought life. And it was everything from just, you know, tempting things. He said that the devil one night even took upon himself the shape of a woman and attempted to beguile him. But he had temptations of returning to his wealth. The abandonment of his sister, worrying about his sister who he had left alone without caring for, and love of family, love of money, love of glory, various pleasures of the table, the relaxations of a life of ease, all of these things. He struggled for 35, he lived alone in the desert, which left him nothing but 35 years of mental temptations to sin. And Barclay goes on to say that the way we get rid of that is not by running away and trying to isolate from it, but we replace it. When temptation comes to us, we replace it with something else. The more we say, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to eat that Twinkie, I'm not going to eat that box of Twinkies, I need to go to the store and get another box of Twinkies, you know? It calls to me. And the more I try to resist the temptation, the more I think about the temptation, and the more I am inclined to consume the temptation. And so he suggests that Peter Pan had the better course of action when trying to teach the kids to fly. He said, you just think of lovely, wonderful thoughts, and they will lift you up in the air. We transfer our thought life from the thing that is enticing us to the things above, not the things below. We think of whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is good, whatever is virtuous, whatever is lovely. Think on these things. We displace the tempting thought with virtuous thought. And so he tells us here that it is better to do something extreme. If we took this seriously, we'd see a lot more one-armed, one-eyed Baptists running around, but we write it off. We dismiss it as not really being what he was talking about, but I think he is. I think he's saying hell is real, and we go there because of sin, and if doing this would help us to resist sin, it's better to do that than to go to hell forever. And then he comes down to the teaching on divorce. Verse 31, he said, you've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. So what you have to do here is put this thing back into context. Jesus is reacting to an issue in his first century world. And in his first century world, there were two rabbinic schools of thought, and one said, you can only divorce your wife for infidelity, a spouse for infidelity. And the other said, you can basically divorce your wife for any reason. And they had a whole bunch of things that fell into the any reason category. Spoiling food. If she made my wife made a nice big pot of stew today, went home, it was a beautiful day for stew, and if she oversalted that so that you couldn't eat it, you could divorce her. You know, if she burned the bread, burned the toast, you could divorce her. Spoiling food was a reason for divorce. If your wife was a brawling woman, now this doesn't mean she's a fighter, it means when you guys are having one of those moments and the neighbors can hear her voice, you could divorce her. So it was virtually any reason you could. If you met a woman that you liked more, who was prettier than she was, you could divorce her. A man, according to this rabbinic school of thought, could divorce his wife for any reason he wanted to. He felt like it. He writes a certificate of divorcement, and she's out the door. But is that? That's Jesus is reacting, and he's siding with the conservative school here. He says, except for infidelity. Okay? But let's go back and see where this starts. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. So the Lord God, verse 21, the Lord God caused the man, he realized it wasn't good for the man to be alone, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man slept, the Lord took out one of the man's ribs, literally a bone from his side, and closed up the opening. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man, and the man exclaimed, "At last!" You know, I shouldn't quote that, but anyway. Bill Cosby said, "Whoa, man." kind of the tenor of that passage right there. This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh, and she will be called woman because she has been taken from man. And this explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Who was Adam's mother? Who was Eve's father? Well, they don't have them like the passage is talking about. This is a passage that is applying to the future. This explains why a man leaves his parents' home, joins with his wife, and the two are united in the making of a home, a family. From the beginning, God's plan, from Genesis chapter 2 forward, God's plan was one man, one woman, committed to one another for a lifetime. That's the game plan. Moses comes along, and it is because Jesus says, because your hearts are fickle, he allowed for divorce, but by this point, it's very, very lopsided in Jesus' world. A man can kick the wife out for any reason at all, and the wife has no recourse. If she doesn't have family who will take care of her, she is left to beg or to prostitute herself or to commit adultery by marrying someone else. Polygamy is legal in Judaism at this time. Most people couldn't afford it. I can't afford the one I've got. No way I'm marrying three of them. I would die from the honeydew work, right, Max? It would kill us. I don't know how Solomon survived. It's all that conscripted labor. It's all I can figure out. But But it wasn't financially really feasible, so they really didn't have more than one wife at a time. But they would kick them out and take another one and stop supporting the previous one. That's the cultural rub that Jesus is dealing with here. And so what he's doing is balancing the table. And he's saying what works for the goose, which is the gander. The gander's the man. Yeah. See, he's saying what works for the gander works for the goose. If you kick her out and you take another wife, you're committing adultery. If you kick her out and you don't give her a certificate of divorcement, you're forcing her to commit adultery and anybody who marries her to commit adultery. That's what he's saying here. God's plan is one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's the design. But he also, his intent was that we don't sin. And that's a whole different sermon. But this is what Jesus is doing, is he's leveling the playing field here. He's saying, this is God's plan. This is for your best. But in this world where we live, men, and then you go right back to John chapter 8, 6, 7, 8, where we have the story of the woman caught in adultery. Yeah, John chapter 8. Why is it the woman caught in adultery? Doesn't it take a man to be involved in that situation? So if they caught her in the very act of adultery, where's the guy? Well, it was okay. As a matter of fact, in Islam today, you can divorce your wife for an hour and go be with the prostitute and then go home. And it's okay. We just took a little break. And that's the world they lived in. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's pulling this up and saying, okay, fellas, it's the same thing here. It's the same thing. Moving on. Teaching on vows. You've heard it said that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must not... You must carry out the vow you make to the Lord. But I say, do not even make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. And do not say by the earth, because the earth is his footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And do not even say by my head, for you cannot turn one hair white or black. They were in the habit of making vows to certain objects which gave them the ability to not keep the vow, gave them a loophole and get out of it. Well, I had my fingers crossed. You know, I didn't say, you know, really, really. You have a culture here that has developed a science out of saying the right thing with no intention of doing the right thing. I can't walk more than a Sabbath day journey from my tent, but I can cut off part of my tent on Thursday and take it a Sabbath day journey from where my tent is actually pitched and put it there, and I can walk to that, and that's my tent, so I can go that much further beyond because my tent's there. And so we can get around the letter of the law by swearing oaths to things that don't really bind us to anything. It's a non-binding oath. Jesus comes down and says, I say, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. You shouldn't have to swear an oath. We should be people of integrity. We should be people who can trade a car or a house or anything else with a handshake. And everybody goes, man, that's good enough for me. That when that man says that he'll do it, it's going to get done. When she says this will happen, it's going to happen. You know, they are people of their word. Folks, if you don't realize that's a problem in our world today, you haven't sold a house recently or bought a house recently, because it gets crazy. What isn't specified in the contract? Well, that wasn't exactly bolted down to the house. Yeah, they took the living room with them. We should be, this whole teaching is telling God's people to live like God. What goes wrong with our minds and our hearts is that we are more consumed with ourselves than we are consumed with Him. So we're constantly looking for what makes me happy and what I want and what feeds my flesh than we are about feeding my soul and feeding my spirit on the Word of God. Our marriages go wrong because men, we don't love our wives like Christ loved the church and died for her. We are not self-sacrificing. We are selfish. Ladies, Paul says that we should respect our husbands, not when they are respectable. We should respect our husbands. Folks, when our marriages get conflicted, men go straight to unloving behavior, whether that's verbally or physically or just emotionally. We just become distant. And women will be immediately run to disrespect. And we watch this. The marriages go bad over and over and over again simply because, men, we don't love our wives like Jesus loved the church, not even close. And wives reciprocate by being dishonoring and disrespectful, which goes to our heart, Paul says. These are things that we are hardwired for. A woman's chief desire in marriage is to be secure in the love of her husband, and a man's chief desire in marriage is to be secure in the respect of his wife. And when we use disrespect and lovelessness as weapons, when we weaponize those things, we destroy our own house. And Proverbs says that when we trouble our own house, we inherit the wind. Thus said. Teaching on vows, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We shouldn't be people that have to have 47,000-page contracts and a fleet of lawyers to sell something or buy something or make a commitment to something. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. Jesus is just very simplistically raising the bar for each and every one of us. So with temptation, folks, I agree with William Barclay. The best way to avoid temptation is to displace. One of the things I found over the years that works really well is that when you realize you're being tempted by something, immediately turn to God in prayer and thank Him for the opportunity to be tempted. To turn that into a worshipful moment. God, I praise You for allowing me to face this temptation. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And immediately, Satan doesn't want to hang around and listen to you pray out loud. Immediately, when we take the temptation and we change our focus from the temptation to God Himself, it enables us to overcome the temptation through the power of the Holy Spirit. But as long as we're looking at it going, I'm not going to do it. I'm not. I had a skin cancer burned off this week and it itches. And every time I look at it, I want to scratch it. And the more I look at it, the more I want to scratch it. And then I rub it on both sides, you know. And sooner or later, I'm going to dig my nails into that bad boy and rip it open. You know, the more I think about it, the greater the temptation to follow through on that action. If I can stop looking at it and I can divert myself to preaching a sermon or trying to preach a sermon to you guys, I don't think about that. I displace that temptation with another focus, and the focus that will see us over those temptations is on God. Turn to Him in thanks and worship Him for the opportunity to encounter various trials and tribulations, because this is what makes us strong. So we displace, we refocus, and we walk as Jesus walked. We do what Jesus did, and we become people of our word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. Father, we thank you that there's no hierarchical system in the world that allows for one people to commit one set of sins while disallowing a different people to do those same things, Father. We thank you that Jesus was the great leveler that put us all on equal footing. And Father, I thank you that the ground at the base of the cross is absolutely level. Father, I pray that we would be people who would avoid the scandalethron, and that we would take our eye off of the bait and get it back onto you, and in so doing, move away from the temptation. Father, I pray that we would be a people who keep our word, and that a simple yes, a simple no, is all that's necessary. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.